Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8, and I want to continue on today in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look today at Romans chapter 8, verse 24 through the end of the chapter. But I want to just kind of touch a little bit about what we talked about the last 2 weeks, because as we continue on in this chapter, if we don't include what was before, we miss out on where Paul is going in the conclusion of this chapter. And so as we looked at chapter 8, Paul starts out by this incredible verse in chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of the blood of Christ has washed us clean, because Christ has been the propitiation for our sins, we no longer have to fear condemnation. We no longer have to worry about the wrath of God. Paul then later goes on to talk about the suffering that we have because of who we are in Christ, the suffering that we have because we live in a fallen world. And he talks about how the suffering that we experience now dulls in comparison to the glory that we will know when we see him face to face. And with that in mind, I want to continue on towards the end of the chapter. And I bring this up because Paul speaks a lot about suffering in this chapter. He speaks a lot about the suffering that we're going through now as we await the regeneration of our bodies, as we await the new body that's incorruptible, that won't know sin, that won't be a termite-infested body that is crumbling before our eyes, that carries this pain and sorrow that we often feel as we suffer in our day-to-day experiences. But when we see him face to face, that body will be put off and will be given a new body that's incorruptible. And there will be no more sorrow and there will be no more tears. So with that in mind, let's look on to the rest of this chapter. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he also sees? But if we hope for what is not seen, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly are conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, who is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I read those verses, I have to think back onto what was going on in Rome in these days, and what Paul was writing to. What was happening to these people? This was at the beginning of a great persecution, a great time of persecution. How's that? Oh, that's better. You know, if I was really good, I would be checking the batteries before I come up here. Okay, back to the persecution of the Christians. If we study our history of Rome, we see a series of regime changes, a series of changes from Caesar to Caesar to Caesar. And at the time Paul, man, that messed me all up, didn't it? I can't even speak straight. At the time Paul was writing this, they had just gone from one Caesar to another. And the Caesar that was coming in was Nero. And we have all heard of Nero. And the classic phrase about Nero was, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. He was callous to the sufferings of others. Not only was he callous, but he was also very much a part of causing the suffering of others. Now that phrase, Nero fiddled when Rome burned, obviously it's erroneous, because the fiddle was not even invented till hundreds of years after Nero was around. But the concept came from the fact that Nero had an agenda. He wanted a certain portion of Rome for a tribute to him to be rebuilt, and it was one of the older portions of Rome, and he had a fire started, most likely, or it's believed that he had a fire started, so that he could burn down the old part of Rome just for his own glory. This was the man that was coming to the throne. This was the man who the sufferings of others didn't bother him if it got in the way of his glory, if it got in the way of what he wanted. So thenceforth, the statement, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. It wasn't illegal in Rome to worship our God, our God Yahweh. It was illegal to worship him only. But as a believer, we know that there is only one true God. And so to worship any others would be ludicrous. It would have no value at all. Not only would it have no value, would it be offensive to the God we love and serve. So for the believers in this day, they couldn't worship any other but God. What would that have done to Nero? What would that have done to his ego and his pride? So as Nero watched this new group of people called Christians, these people that followed the teaching of Jesus Christ, but these people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. As he saw them start to emerge and saw them only worshiping God, he waged war against them. He took that as a personal offense to him, and he began to persecute the Christians in ways that, as we look at it today, are almost unbelievable to us. Now, let me step back a little bit in Roman history and talk about Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar crossed the English Channel and went into England, he was confronted with Druidism. And one of his great complaints was that the Druids would use human sacrifice. And he saw the people of Britain at that time being willing to put a whole bunch of people into a man built out of wicker and set them on fire. And so Julius Caesar decided that he needed to go and wipe out all the Druids. Now, this was the mindset of the Romans at that time, that as they looked at other cultures, they were aghast that they should have human sacrifices, or that they should put people to death, that they should be inhumane. But yet they had no problem doing it themselves. And one Caesar after another Caesar after another Caesar was murdered for the rise of power. And this brings us to where Nero was. Nero had his uncle murdered and his own mother murdered so that nobody could take his power. And as he held on to that power, he saw Christians worshiping one God alone and not worshiping him. Because for a Caesar, he was not only a Caesar in his own mind and in the mind of the Romans, but he was as a god himself, and he should have been worshipped in his mind. And when he saw these Christians only worshipping God, he waged war against them by persecuting them. He threw them into the Colosseum, into a Colosseum filled with lions, and had them devoured alive. He hung men on poles, covered them in pitch, and used them as human torches. And this was how Paul's looking at Rome. This is the people to whom Paul is writing at. The people who, and at the time Paul was writing is just before this horrendous suffering is about to come upon the Christians. How much of this did Paul foresee? I don't know. But we do know that God, who inspired his word, did foresee it. He knew what was going to happen to the Roman Christians. And so as Paul writes chapter 8, we see him talking greatly about the sufferings that believers will have. And as I talk about this, as I talk about the Roman suffering and what the Romans went through in suffering, I don't mean to belittle in any way the sufferings that we suffer today. The words that Paul wrote to the Romans mean so much to us today because we also suffer. We suffer in many different ways, in ways different than the Romans suffered. But we still suffer. We still feel loss, and we still feel hurt. And Paul was writing to them and saying, know that the suffering that you feel now will be nothing compared to what we will see when we see Christ in his glory. And it will be nothing to the glory that Christ will impute upon us as we see him face to face. With that in mind, let's look a little bit more at what Paul's writing here. Because he starts out by talking about what's going on in their lives, and then he says, and in the same way the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. How amazing a God we have, that he knows in our feebleness, he knows in the weakness of our flesh, that there are times we don't even know what to pray for. And so he prays for us. He intercedes for us in the things that we don't even know what we need. He meets those needs. He prays for us and intercedes for us. But he goes on to say, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In his interceding, he causes all things, not just some things, not just the things that are good, but all things to work together for the good. He causes even our fleshly, sinful nature to work together for the good of those who love God. Now, this brings us to a point in the chapter that often has been met with much disagreement amongst believers. Starting in the 16th century, these next few verses started to cause a lot of contention amongst believers, and I don't want to spend a lot of time dealing with that contention that went on in this next two verses on how we should look at them. But I would be amiss if I didn't look into it a little bit. And so I want to go on and look at the next couple verses and talk about some of the words and some of the ways that it can be looked at. So verses 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, in whom he justified, those he also glorified. Now, if you have ever gotten caught up in the debates that go on about how these verses are looked at, we know that much goes into these. It started in the 16th century with John Calvin, and was followed up by a man named Arminius, and has been a topic of debate for 600 years. So this morning, in the next 10 minutes, I'm going to settle it all, and I'm going to give you the exact answer of how you should look at this. I'm not even going to come close to that. But I do want to look at this and some of the things that we can look at in examining these and answering those questions that have weighed upon men's minds so heavily on these verses. The one thing I want to remind us of is that, as we've talked about before, the Bible was not written in chapter and verses. And so when we look at verses 29 and 30, and we take those as just two verses and look at them only, then it would be real easy to misconstrue what God is saying through Paul in these verses. And it would be real easy to build doctrines on them. And it would be real easy to break fellowship amongst Christians because of the doctrines on those. And I think that's probably the worst thing that we can do, is to break fellowship with other believers because we look at something differently. As we look at Scripture and as we study and as we disagree with things because we see things differently, it's still important for us to remain in fellowship with one another, because That's what the body of Christ is all about. And we are the body of Christ. We're not just the PBF body of Christ, but all believers are of one body. And even though we disagree, we need to continue to love one another and to continue to work and act and walk in that love that God has given us, and continue to give that love to each other. So let's look at the concept of what's going on in here. And the reason I talked so much at the beginning of my message this morning about suffering is because if we look at this entire chapter as a whole, Paul is dealing a lot with the suffering that's going on in the lives of the Romans and how they should look at that suffering. If we just take these two verses and take them out of context, then it doesn't look like they have anything to do at all with the suffering that's going on in these believers' lives. But if we keep them in context, we can see that what Paul is saying here is this is the way God is working in your life. And the end to that way he's working in your life is your glory. He will glorify you in the end. In the last words of the two verses that we read, those he justified, he also glorified. Earlier in this chapter, Paul says about suffering is not compared to the glory that we will receive when our bodies are regenerated. And if you can keep that in mind as you're reading these verses, we'll see that what Paul is saying is that this is the way that God is working in your life, and he will bring about in you the work that he has begun. In Philippians, Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day Christ Jesus. He will bring you to the point where he glorifies you. We also read, and my iPad shut down for a second. We also read in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, then we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. If we can keep this concept in mind as we read these two verses, then what Paul says becomes a little bit more illuminated to us. There's a phrase I came upon this week that I just love. And I'm going to read it to you and let you ponder on that phrase for a second. Text without context is a pretext for a proof text. Okay, and let me say that again. Text without context is a pretext for a proof text. Now let me shed some light on that. So as we're reading the words that are written by Paul here that are inspired by God, that is the text. And if we just take these two verses, the text, without the context of what's being said throughout the whole chapter, it becomes a way of creating a proof text, a text used to prove a point, whether correct or incorrect. So text without context is a proof text. Thank you. I can't say it again. I just said it four times. Say that out loud for me. Text without context is a pretext for a proof text. Thank you. The word pretext was escaping me. So if we look at this closely, we will see here that Paul is not talking about God predestinating us to salvation. The salvation we know through Jesus Christ is by faith, the faith that we put in Christ. God did not predestine us to salvation. But what does he say here? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of God. This word foreknew, is in the aorist active indicative form, which means it's a past tense. Now, the aorist form can either be past tense or future tense, but when it's active indicative, and these are some very deep Greek words, very deep words referring to Greek, but the difference between aorist active indicative and aorist subjective is one is talking about the past and one is talking about the future. In this verse, Paul uses the aorist active indicative, which means that he's talking about the past. So when he says this, for whom he foreknew, it's saying for those he knew in the past. Now, this can be subject to many different interpretations, but the thing that I think that Paul is saying here is for God who is omniscient, for God who time has no meaning, for God who exists outside of time, he knew the choices that each one of us would make. He knew the choice for us to place our faith in him or not place our faith in him. For those he knew beforehand, he predestined to what? To salvation? No. He predestined us to be conformed to his image. And I think that's what John is saying here in John chapter, or 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The act of seeing Christ as he is will transform us from who we are to be like him. And I think this relates very closely to what Paul is saying, that he, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined us because of the choice we made to place our faith in him, to be conformed to Christ. We will be like Christ because we shall see him as he is. And the Holy Spirit is working in us in the meantime to change us from the inside out, to make us more like him, to make us more like his image, so that he will be the firstborn among many. We will be like him. We will be his brothers and sisters because of the finished work that he did to redeem us, to bring us into his family, and to make us whole. In whom he predestined, he also called. In whom he called, those he also justified. In whom he justified, those he also glorified. And the next verse to me is critical in this, to show us that what Paul was saying here had more to do with these last words of that verse. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, what an incredible thing this must have been to the Romans, Roman Christians, who were suffering incredible persecution. that if God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, the pain is for a time, but the glory is for eternity. And I can't help but believe that Paul's emphasis on those two verses wasn't about whether or not we were predestined to salvation. It wasn't about what our salvation is about, but it was about what God is doing in our lives. It's about Him transforming us from these fleshly bodies to that glorious body that we will know when we see Him face to face. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. And again, another incredible verse coming up. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For it is written, as it is written, for thy sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Again, what an incredible thing for the Roman believers who were suffering persecution to know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. It must have been very easy for the believers of that day, just as it is for us today, to lose hope. To get our eyes off of our Savior and get our eyes on the temporal things that are happening all around us. To forget the awesome mercies of our Father. To forget the loving care that He sheds on us every day. And look only on those sufferings that we suffer for a short time. And forget the glory that we will know. So as I look at these, I don't see conflict. As I look at these verses, I don't see conflict. But I see it as God's way of telling us we don't need to worry about the suffering. Take hope. Don't worry. Trust in Me. Because in the end, you will be glorified. In the end, all these sufferings will pale in comparison to the glory that we'll know when we see Him face to face. And with that, we will conclude chapter 8. Next week, we'll be moving on into chapter 9. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You so much for the love You've shown on to us. For Your kindness and Your mercy. For that, as You look at the sufferings that we feel, the pain that we experience, You remind us that it's just for a short time and that we will be glorified when we see Christ face to face. Help us to live our lives, Lord, in a way that shows others who You are in us, in the hope we have. And not only the hope we have in the future, but the hope we have right now, every day, as you're living your life out in us, in bringing us closer to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.